You can take your seats and take your Bibles, if you would, and open with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we now gather once again on the Lord's Day to worship the risen Jesus Christ, we are making our way, journeying through Mark's gospel, and are nearing the cross where Jesus will be crucified. And as we arrive in chapter 14, having now finished up our study on the Olivet Discourse found in chapter 13, many questions have arisen as a result of that two-sermon series through that chapter. And I would just encourage you to read and to feel free to ask questions, and we seek to understand the Word of God as God intends us to. And as I said before, let me just remind the church, on matters of eschatology, we will not part fellowship over those specific issues. There may be varying different positions within this congregation on the subject of eschatology, which is the study of last things. And so let us study diligently to see what the Word of God actually says. Now, turning to chapter 14... this morning, I'm going to read down through verse 11, and we will look this morning at the subject of preparing Jesus for his burial. If you would follow along with me as I read aloud, I'll read beginning in verse number 1 of Mark chapter 14. And the Word of God reads, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people.' And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at table. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her. But Jesus said, 'Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him." And this morning I'm preaching once again on this subject, preparing Jesus for burial. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask that now as we approach the worship of our sovereign God through your word, let us be reminded that this Bible is not just any book, that this is the word of the living God. It is sufficient. It is a holy book that bears the character of the Holy One who has brought it to pass. So we recognize that this is not just any book, that this is God's book. This is God's word. This is an authoritative, sufficient, holy, inspired, and inerrant book. So with that confidence now, we come before your throne with an open Bible to worship a sovereign God. We ask that you would speak, that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, that you would help us, lead us, guide us to truth, that we would be spared from error, that you would grow us and strengthen us in the faith this morning. And if there happens to be one person in this room who is lost, who has never been saved, we pray that today, by your sovereign grace, that you would awaken them, arrest their conscience, Cause the scales to fall from their eyes that they would see, and with glad hearts that they would respond in obedience and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ as they repent of sins and call out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Oh God, would you work in the hearts of people? Would you change us? Would you mold us? Would you break us in areas where there is sin? And would you build us up to be the church that you would call us to be in this hour in human history? And let it all be done for your praise, honor, and glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel, we come with anticipation as we are reminded that we are merely hours away now from the cross in this story, in this scene where all of this has been unfolding week by week and verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And so here we are now in the cross, the shadow literally is looming over the whole landscape. And Jesus is marching that direction and with confidence to accomplish and to fulfill the will of the Father, he makes his journey towards the cross. But as we think about that, we must be reminded of this reality. Jesus is a very polarizing individual. He was polarizing in this culture. He remains polarizing in our present day. In other words, you either hated Jesus or you loved Jesus back in that day. And in our present culture, you either hate Jesus or you love Jesus. Now, yes, there are many people that would, you know, perhaps be, you know, somewhat mesmerized or attracted to Jesus in an intellectual sense or through the study of history or some other thing. But when it comes down to understanding the true Jesus, you will either be left to submit to him as Lord God and Master, or you will hate him and reject him because you desire to be the master of your own domain. And so in this very room this morning, we must ask the question, who is Jesus really, and what is our relationship and position to this Jesus of Holy Scripture? And so we must ask that question as we look to this text this morning. Now, as we see Mark is unfolding this story for us, let us understand something about the very text that we've just read. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 14, there are three specific things that are taking place, all of which are in essence preparing Jesus for his burial. However, some are positive, others are negative. Some are taking place in the present tense, present time, where we are in chapter 14. On Wednesday, just before he would be crucified on Friday. But in the scene where the woman takes the costly ointment, that's looking back. That's a flashback to the Saturday just a few days earlier when he was in Bethany. And so we need to understand how Mark's telling the story. He's talking about preparing Jesus for his burial. And as he thinks about that, as he writes it, he's talking about things that are happening on Wednesday, and he's also flashing back to something that happened on Saturday. And we can see that as we read the other gospel accounts, and we can see that there are other stories, such as the story we find in Luke's gospel, where a similar thing happened, but it was a different Simon. Simon was a very common name in that culture, and it was a different setting. In this particular setting here, we know that it's the parallel that we see in John chapter 12 that we read in our opening scripture reading just a few minutes ago. But as we think about what's taking place here, as Mark seeks to unfold for us this scene of Jesus now on his way to the cross, death is looming, the shadow of the cross is looming upon the landscape. What's taking place here is that the will of the Father is about to be fulfilled. Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of his people, and he would be an atoning sacrifice that would take away all of the sins of all of his people, of all of the ages, and for the glory of God. And as Jesus is, again, making his way to the cross, there are the enemies of the cross, the enemies of the gospel, that are, in essence, being used by God as pawns to fulfill his will. And then you have people that are very dear to the gospel and dear to the message of the cross, and yet they too are preparing Jesus for this divine moment where he would be the sacrificial lamb and he would die for his people. As we look at this text today, let us look, first of all, in verses 1 through 2, and let us be reminded of this. Jesus was hated by many. Jesus was hated by many. If you look back at the culture, if you read the gospel, if you go back and look at Jesus' culture and Jesus' day, the majority of the people despised Jesus. They walked away from Jesus. They refused Jesus. They rejected Jesus. They would not submit to Jesus. Jesus was hated by many. First, in verse number 1, notice the wicked plan. You see in verse number 1, it says, and it was now 2 days before the Passover. Again, he's speaking here in the present scene. This is Wednesday before the Friday Passover. And then after that would take place the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then notice this, verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Notice the wicked plan. This is what the chief priest thought of Jesus. This is the religious establishment of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. In other words, these are the seated, authoritative, religious voices and the power players of the day. And if you look at this particular culture, what you see is you see that they despised Jesus Christ. He is the Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. And yet the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, all of these individuals, they literally despised Jesus. So you see the wicked plan in verse 1. What was the wicked plan? They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted Jesus gone. They hated him. They hated his message. They hated his mission. They hated everything about him, because every time they would turn around, Jesus is exposing them for what they were. And so here's the wicked plan. They said, here's the way that we can finally shut Jesus' mouth: if we take away his life. They hated Jesus. But notice it was a very careful plan. Notice in verse 2, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Once again, the way politics works, they were more afraid of the people than they were of the person of Jesus and his power and his authority. So they had this careful plan. They could do this by stealth. They could figure out a way not to upset the masses. So they were seeking to figure out a way to play a chess game with Jesus, although they should have already learned by now, you can't play chess with Jesus. You just can't do it. And so they had this wicked plan. It was a careful plan. But let's ask ourselves an honest question today. Why did so many people hate Jesus? I mean, now we come into a sanctuary like this. We come into a place where we sing about Jesus, where Jesus is dear to our hearts. We're going to have VBS this week with children in this very sanctuary singing about Jesus, learning about Jesus. We've been in Sunday school starting at 9:30 this morning. By the way, if you weren't in Sunday school this morning, we would like to invite you to come and take part in Sunday school. It's a small group gathering where you can get together and you can study about Jesus. In other words, this church on this campus, when we get together, what do? Well, we make much of Jesus. We love Jesus. So why in the world would so many people hate Jesus? I want to submit to you the reason that they hated Jesus was because he preached with authority and not like the scribes. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. In other words, the scribes and the religious leadership of the Jewish culture of that day, they were teaching in such a way, and they were massaging the Word of God, and they were changing the Word of God in such a way. Jesus comes along, and he just says, "Thus says the Lord God." And with an authoritative voice, he expounded the Word of God and demanded that people obey God. They hated that. They hated it. Again, he demonstrated with miracles and wonders and signs, validating his preaching. But notice in Mark 1:27, "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" It's an amazing thing to look back at the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ and to see what he was saying and what he was doing to validate through his miracles and signs and wonders, yet they hated Jesus. He had this air of authority that rubbed against the grain of the religious community of his day, so they despised him. And so, if you look back and remember how he preached, we must, first of all, look back and remember the forerunner. Do you remember who the forerunner was? The forerunner was John the Baptist. Do you remember how John the Baptist preached? John the Baptist was this crazy prophet, they thought at least to be crazy. He was out in the country. He was not in the urbane settings of the Jewish culture. And he was dressed in what? Not a nice suit and tie, but what? Camel skin. And what did he eat? He didn't eat at Longhorn, and he didn't eat at the great buffets that the you know, sophisticated people would eat at. What was his diet? It was bugs, locusts, and wild honey. And so he had this reputation of being strange, to be an odd character. But beyond his odd appearance and his odd diet was his odd preaching. And people would come out, and they would come and they would listen to this man preach. And when he would be preaching with what? With authority, demanding that people repent. And yet, he would also accent his sermons by saying this: "Herod should not have his brother's wife." And they would go back and they would tell. And he was offended, but not only was he offended, his wife was offended. And so much so that finally, just to pacify her, he had John the Baptist arrested. Now, he would not put him to death because he feared John the Baptist, and he would secretly listen to the man because he feared him and he respected him. And so, finally, to figure out a way to kill John the Baptist, his wicked wife devised this plan whereby when Herod's birthday party was taking place, all of the men would be there and they would be intoxicated. And so she sent her own daughter in, what a mom, right, to go in and dance before the men. And then when he was so pleased, he said, "Up into half of the kingdom, anything you ask, it's yours." And so she said, "Counsel me, mother, what should I ask for? You go in and you ask for that prophet John the Baptist's head on a platter right now." She went in, she said, "I have my answer. This is what I want. I don't want silver, I don't want gold, I want all this stuff. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." So, he was shocked, but he had to keep his word. So he sent the executioner down to the cell where John the Baptist was and lopped his head off, took him by the hair, put him on a platter, and then brought it to her. Done. Now, John the Baptist is no longer preaching. Jesus' popularity is rising. Everyone wants to know, who is this Jesus? So Herod gets together and he asks, what are all the theories about this Jesus? Who is he? And so they started saying, well, some are saying that he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others are saying he's Elijah or one of the prophets, perhaps Jeremiah. And when hearing all of the theories was finished, Herod said, "Jesus is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. Now, why is that of such great significance? Here's why. That should tell us much about how Jesus preached. You see, we have this mistaken identity today of Jesus in our culture, that he's this milquetoast, wishy-washy, just a no backbone preacher, that he just walked around in an ethic of love and just said, what can I do for you? Smile. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Just, you know, everything is going to be great. Don't worry about your sin. It's all going to be okay. Is that really the Jesus of Scripture? I say, absolutely not. Don't have the wrong view of Jesus. It will absolutely cost you your eternal soul. You will perish if you go off into eternity clinging to the wrong Jesus. And that's our culture in our present day as well. They hated Jesus. Jesus demonstrated authority over the laws of nature, sickness and disease. All of these miracles and wonders and signs, raising up paralyzed individuals, casting out demons, healing a man with a withered hand. And the list goes on and on. Raising the dead. Consider, if you will, Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Jesus demonstrated authority in his preaching, but he also demonstrated authority in his power over the laws of nature. Command the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. He demonstrated the authority not only in his preaching, demanding for people to obey God, in his power over nature, the wind and waves, but also his power over sin. He had the authority to forgive sin. Remember the story of the man who was brought to Jesus, the paralyzed man? He was brought to Jesus on a bed, brought through the roof of the house, and Jesus used him as an object lesson. Do you remember that whole scene? Well, listen to what happened in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" There it is. And there's the issue that everyone needs to come to grip with today. And that's this, that if Jesus could forgive sins, Jesus must be God. They hated him for that. They considered that to be the utmost of blasphemy. Why did so many people hate Jesus? Yes, because he preached with authority. Yes, because he had authority over the laws of nature and disease. Yes, because he claimed to forgive sins and did forgive sins. But also because he exposed error. In John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, listen to these words. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not receive him." In other words, when light shines in the darkness, the bugs start to scramble to find a hole. And so when Jesus came into the world, true light, the true light of God, was exposing error, and they were uncomfortable with that. They wanted to find a hole to crawl in, and there was no hole to be found. You remember when Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount? You can go back to Matthew's gospel. You will hear this constant accent in Jesus' preaching. This is what he continues to say. "You have heard it said unto you, ... but I say unto you." You have heard it said unto you, fill in the blank. There are many different subjects that he was dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. "But I say unto you," what was he doing? He was correcting the false teaching of the religious community in that day. Now, let's ask this question. If Jesus was confused as John the Baptist raised from the dead, if Jesus was rejected because he was constantly exposing error, if Jesus was was consistently teaching the truth with authority, how in the world could he be this milquetoast character that people in America have turned him out to be? Well, I mean, that's the question for us all to answer this morning. Jesus was not this tolerant, weak, pushover, coward, softy, milquetoast man. He spoke the truth boldly with authority, yet in love. Did you get that? Let's not go to the opposite extreme. He was not a hate-filled man. He was not a person that sinners did not want to be around. He was not a holy roller that wanted to be away from sinners. He spent time with sinners. He was criticized for it. You can't do that, they said. But, yes, he spoke the truth, but he did so in love. Now, our culture today has become so tolerant, so soft, and I'm afraid it's spilt over into the church culture. Our church culture today is so weak, our pulpits are so impotent, that to say that anything is wrong or anybody else is wrong, people just get all up in arms about it. Well, how dare you? Now, before you say, I don't think that that's an accurate picture of our culture today, did you watch the Muhammad Ali funeral on television? That's a good picture of our culture today. This ecumenical, crazy, wishy-washy, blender-filled religiosity. Take every religion under the sun, put it in a blender, push go, and then there you have the Muhammad Ali funeral. At the Muhammad Ali funeral, they had a Protestant pastor speak at the pulpit. They had an Islamic imam pray to Allah. They had a Catholic priest stand and speak. They had a Mormon senator speak from Utah. So now you have a Protestant, you have someone standing up and praying to Allah from the Nation of Islam. You have a Catholic. You have a Mormon. Now you're going to have Bill Clinton. So now you have politicians. So now you're going to cover every base under the sun. And they called it an interfaith funeral. What in the world is an interfaith funeral? I don't care if Finding Nemo said all drains lead to the same ocean, I want you to be on note today. Every religion does not take you to the same place. Our culture is confused on faith. Have faith in Allah. Have faith in this. Have faith in that. Have faith in yourself. If Jesus had been invited to that funeral to speak, he would have left everyone running for the doors. I am quite assured of that. And I am also assured of this. If Jesus were to be preaching at the Fountain in Douglasville, Georgia, or at Centennial Park in Atlanta, Georgia this afternoon, most professing Christians on a Sunday afternoon that would go there after church to hear him would walk away saying, I don't want any more of that guy. He's too judgmental. Hashtag don't hate. Hashtag don't judge. Our culture is in serious trouble when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand who Jesus is. This is why they hated Jesus. They hated him because he told the truth. Second of all, Jesus was not only hated by many, but he was loved by some. He was loved by some. In verses 3 through 9, we see that a flashback. Mark takes us back to Saturday when before he arrived in Jerusalem and went into the temple, he first stopped in Bethany. And all week long, but throughout that whole Passover celebration, he would go back just outside of the city of Jerusalem to Bethany, where he would stay there with friends. He would lodge there. But Mark takes us back to Saturday and reveals to us this wonderful scene. Yes, there were lots of people that hated Jesus, but there were some people that loved him. And if you notice in verse 3, you'll see the great sacrifice that was told. Mark relays the story to us. He says in verse 3, he says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," apparently this was a man that was known as Simon the leper. He was no longer a leper because why? Because Jesus had healed him. He wouldn't be eating there with him if he was still in his leprous condition. "As he was reclining at table," which was a common thing in the culture to recline back to eat, "a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly." And notice what happens. "She broke the flask and poured it over his head." Now, Mark is somewhat brief on his explanation of what took place in this very scene. But if you go outside of Mark, if you go, say, to the Gospel of John, you will see that this was 1 pound of expensive ointment of pure nard, perhaps imported from India, where they would make such perfume. Now, this very ointment here in this flask was worth an entire year's salary for this culture. The common salary of an individual in this culture for an entire year to purchase this flask, and yet as she has it, she breaks the neck of this flask and she anoints Jesus with it. This was a great sacrifice. I like the way Warren Wiersbe says it. He says it this way. She was, quote, "giving the roses while he was yet alive and not bringing them to the funeral. Her act of love and worship was public, spontaneous, sacrificial, lavish, personal, and unembarrassed." Jesus called it a good work. It was a great sacrifice. Jesus was there in the home of Simon the leper there. You see that mentioned. But who else was there? Well, we don't see the name of the woman mentioned here, but if you go again to John's gospel, you'll see that the name of the woman was Mary. Now, who is this Mary? This Mary is the sister of Martha and also the sister of a very important man that we have come to know. His name was Lazarus. And Jesus had raised him from the dead in this very community of Bethany. And so here they are in this home and they're reclining, just enjoying some time together, celebrating. And this woman comes, Mary comes with this very costly ointment and breaks the flask and then anoints the body of Jesus. Now, it was a very common thing, by the way, for someone to anoint someone with oil in this culture. For if you'll recall with me, if you'll go back to Psalm 23, you'll remember Psalm 23 very clearly. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know the language. Look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." It was a very common thing in this culture to anoint someone with oil. In fact, many scholars believe that because of a culture where there was no deodorant, oftentimes when you went into a closed setting in a small home to enjoy a meal, the body smells would be great. So they had this ointment that was oftentimes in a flask like that of pure nard could last for a very long time, and just a couple of drops could fill the air. If you put a drop or two on each individual, it could fill the air and it would smell a whole lot better than it would be if you had a bunch of dirty bodies in a room sitting there eating and reclining at the table. So it was a common thing. And yet at the very same time, anointing the head with fragrant oil, as R.T. France says, again, was a familiar mark of festivity and fellowship. So it wasn't just for smell, it was also for festivity. It was also for fellowship. It was a common thing. Again, it was also a common thing for feet to be washed in this culture. They would take off their sandals, they walked pretty much everywhere they went, they would have dirty feet, so it was a common thing to have feet washed. If you go to the parallel account, you'll see that it states that not only did she anoint his head with oil, but she also washed his feet. Again, the point is simply this. They're not in disagreement with one another. It's just two different tales of the same event from two different vantage points from two different people. He's having his head anointed, his feet also anointed. The whole flask has been broken. The totality of this entire flask of ointment's been used on his body. And it was a very, very great sacrifice. So, yeah, it was a common thing, but what made this uncommon, you say, to use the entire flask? A year's salary on one specific anointing event would have been an uncommon thing. And yet, when a person is at the feet of Jesus, we understand that life is then about Christ and not about self. Worship is about Christ and not fleshly desire. Service is about Christ and not praise of man. Giving is about Christ and not to be known and paraded among the community. You see, the interesting thing about this lady is that when you read about her in other places in Scripture, you know where you find her often? At the feet of Jesus. You know what she was interested in doing? Learning from Jesus. You know what she had been doing? Listening. And you know what she also did? She observed Jesus. So now when it's her time, her opportunity, she serves Jesus because she saw Jesus serving others. She was following in his footsteps, literally. But she was also placing great value upon Jesus. She was willing to take this costly ointment and use everything on Jesus. Remember back to the woman that was there at the temple that put everything that she had in the offering box? You see how Jesus, you see how he was respected. Do you see how Mark tells the story and spotlights these sacrifices? They mean something. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so she is doing that very thing. But in doing so, guess what happened? Guess what happens? In a home, among friends, with a great sacrifice, there is now great criticism. Great criticism. You see, there were some that had said indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" Ever heard of someone talking about, you know, maybe it's happened to you. Maybe you've talked about openly what you've sacrificed to invest in, say, a ministry in the church or church planting or whatever else. And then you'll have someone make a statement like, "Well, why did you waste so much money on that?" If you give on a regular basis to the Lord through your church, you know you could stop doing that and you could probably drive a new Cadillac. And if you have a new Cadillac in the parking lot, I'm not talking about you, by the way. I'm just making a statement. This is an observation. If you take the average person in this church and you just stop giving immediately today, you can go buy a new vehicle. You can go buy probably, you can probably go on a nice vacation, a lavish vacation. You can do lots of things with your money that the culture says you're wasting. That's not what she thought. That is absolutely not what she thought. She knew the right motive from the heart. But then you'll see the great lesson, because Jesus speaks up and he said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing." Now, by the way, the text in Mark does not tell us who it was that was doing the speaking here, but if you go to the parallel, again, you'll find that the one doing the speaking and complaining about how much was wasted, and then the statement was made, it was more than 300 denarii, could have been given to the poor. Guess who was doing that talk? That was Judas. Now, he was the treasurer of the inner circle of Jesus. So when they would collect money or money would be given to them, and Jesus would be going from different place to place, they had a money bag, and guess who was in charge of that money bag? Well, Judas was. And guess what you find out about Judas when you read the Bible? You find that he had his hand in the cookie jar. You find that he was literally stealing it. What hypocrisy. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Jesus makes a very important point in contrast to caring for the poor, because there's this idea today, you shouldn't take, you know, all this idea of taking money within the church, and if you need to build a building with it, or if you need to do something with it for the purpose of worshiping God, then you could be digging wells and you could be clothing the poor and feeding the poor with that money. Sure, yeah, you certainly can. But you should never, ever elevate the care of the poor above the worship of God. Never. Never. Plant churches, do mission work, make ministry your main thing. Yes, care for the poor as well, but don't ever elevate the tail above the dog. Always put great emphasis on the worship of God. That's exactly what she's doing. And Jesus praises her for it. In fact, he makes the statement that this would be used to anoint his body for burial. Again, where do you find her often? You find her at the feet of Jesus. What had she been learning? Again, if Jesus' enemies remembered that Jesus had prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection, you think that maybe Mary had been listening to Jesus' preaching? She might not have had it all figured out, but I'm led to believe as I read the scripture that she understood some very important things about what was taking place in Jesus' ministry and what was about to take place. What a great example. Jesus then goes on and says that this would be proclaimed wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that this testimony of her sacrifice would likewise be proclaimed in the whole world in memory of her. You say, what does that mean? Well, it just means that when we read Mark's gospel and we preach through Mark's gospel, guess what we're going to do? We're going to preach the gospel, and guess what else we're going to do? We're going to remember Mary, forever etched in Holy Scripture. But I think that there's something more to what Jesus was saying. I think there's something more. I think that as we now transition into verses 10 and 11, there was someone else that was standing there and listening, and when Jesus speaks this statement about praising her for her sacrifice, he's contrasting someone else that was in the room for their lack of sacrifice. I believe that as he puts on display her perpetual praise that would go off in memory of her and her sacrifice, it would stand in direct contrast to the perpetual judgment that would be made against Judas. Because the last thing we see here in this text, not only was Jesus hated by many and Jesus loved by some, but we see in verses 10 and 11 that Jesus was betrayed by a quote-unquote friend. One of the most troubling facts about Judas's wickedness is put on display in this short phrase, "Who was one of the 12?" One of the inner circle, a quote-unquote friend, the treasurer, betrayed Jesus. Notice the wicked motive of Judas in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, a supposed friend, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. Went to betray Jesus. Went to the chief priest, said, "You want to know where Jesus is? I can tell you where he's going to be. If you want to arrest Jesus, if you want to get your hands on him, I'll tell you where you can find Jesus." This was his motive. His motive was there. It was clear. All throughout history and all throughout the history of the church, there have been real prophets and real pastors and real elders that really do care for the flock of God. But there among them, throughout church history, you look and you examine and you read and you study, you will find also that there are genuine false leaders, false prophets, false pastors, prophets who make my people error, according to Micah 3:5. There's always been this desire among corrupt leaders to lead people into the dark, according to Ezekiel 8. But when the perversion and division invades a church or the people of God, oftentimes it starts at the top. and you don't ever even see it because everyone's looking everywhere else, but not at the top, not at the leadership, surely not the leadership. According to William Hendrickson, no politics is as rotten as church politics. The wicked heart of Judas is exposed in verse 11. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Here was his motive. Here was his heart put on display. He loved money more than Jesus. How could anybody, you say, love money more than Jesus? Judas did. John 12, 6. Notice the parallel account of this story. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That's what John tells us about Judas. You want to know why he was worried about the fact that it was a full flask worth an entire year's salary that could have been sold and used for the poor? I'll tell you why. Because he wanted that year's salary put in the money bag so that he could keep his hand in the cookie jar. He loved money more than he loved Jesus. You say, how could anyone love money like that? All throughout history of depraved sinners, you can read stories and hear stories about how people have done horrific things for money. Men have abandoned their families for money. They've murdered people for money. They have committed adultery for money. People have sold their children for money. People have broken friendships for just a few dollars. False teachers preach false doctrines for money. People will leave the church for more money. They will leave the gospel for more money. Money is a corrupting thing if it's not controlled. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Judas made his choice. I'll take money rather than Jesus. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Jesus was sold by Judas to false religious leaders for money. Oh, to the depth of depravity and the things that people will do for money. So what would you be willing to do for just a little bit of money? So enticing, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing, money. Jesus was hated by many, and God was using these haters and these God-rejecting religious people of the Jewish community to bring Jesus to the cross. They meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Jesus was loved by some. And in that community of genuine followers of Jesus, they were loving him and showing their appreciation for him and preparing his body for burial as Mary did with this ointment, fulfilling the will of God for Jesus to die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was betrayed by a quote-unquote friend. He meant it for evil because he loved money more than he loved Jesus, but God, you see, meant it for good. It was no accident that he was sold off. It was no accident that he went to the cross. All of this was the preordained plan of God to bring about the death of his son on a cross to save sinners. Let me be more pointed. To save you as the child of God in this room, this was God's plan. So you can look at the wicked, depraved heart of Judas, and you can see how depraved and sinful he was. Yes, he meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can look at a great sacrifice of Mary, and God was using that. And you can look at the haters of the religious community. You can look at the chief priests and the scribes, and you can see they meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Jesus was being prepared as the Lamb who would die for sinners. And I want to ask you this question as we come to a close. Where do you stand with Jesus today? Where do you stand personally with Jesus? Are you a true follower of Christ? And do you have the absolute certainty that if you were to die at this very hour, that you would be in the presence of God as the child of God? Do you have that certainty? Well, if not, then why not cast yourself upon the mercy of God and call out to Him for salvation and grace that comes through the sacrifice of His Son? Second of all, are you afraid? Are you living in a perpetual state of fear to speak the truth in this God-hating culture? You see images of ISIS and images of everything under the sun on the news screen on a daily and weekly basis. And oftentimes I feel like the church today is becoming weaker, impotent, quiet. No one wants to say anything. No one wants to speak up. No one wants to stand up. No one wants to preach. Leave that to the professionals. No one wants to preach. Is that you? Are you afraid to talk about Jesus? Are you afraid to evangelize? Cast yourself upon the certainty of the sovereignty of God. He has your life in His hand. He will protect you. He will use you. You have an appointed day and an appointed hour of death, and there is no wicked person on planet Earth that can change or alter God's plan. So just preach with certainty. Number three, does your life look like Mary or does it look like Judas? There's two different views here. Which one is you? Great sacrifice or a thief? A real follower of Jesus or an imposter? Who are you? And then last of all, are you being deceived by money? I plead with you today to examine yourself, to see if you are in the faith. And I pray that this text today would encourage you in the faith. But if you're here in this room and you're an unbeliever, I want to appeal to you today. I want to tell you this. As sure as I'm standing here at the end of this sermon, I promise you this. You are not promised another day of life. God has been gracious to you. He has given you life. You just now took a breath a moment ago and you exhaled and God gave that breath to you. And when it's time, God will take it away from you. And that could happen as soon as this afternoon. It could happen before we pray and dismiss today. If you're in this room and you're an unbeliever, I'm just pleading that right now, not waiting until tomorrow, you don't even have the luxury to forecast tomorrow. It might never get here. Why not right now today? You personally call out to God and repent, and confess, and trust that Jesus Christ died for you on a cross and it was absolutely enough to satisfy the justice of God. Why not today? Why not now? Let's stand and pray together.